And if we could, why don't we go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hour that we can come together to worship you, to worship your Son. We pray that you will be with us in this hour, that your Spirit will be with us and among us and empower us and illuminate your truth in our hearts. Be with us in this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. And if you're visiting us this morning, we are working through the Gospel of Mark and have been doing so almost for about a year now, and we're moving through at a pretty good clip, which is a relative statement to be sure. When I was at the Master's Seminary, MacArthur had finished the Gospel of Luke, and it had been 10 years while he was in the Gospel of Luke. So if we finish the Gospel of Mark in about a year, we're making pretty good progress. And so we're going to look at this great text this morning, Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. And really, there's no shortage of ideas about who Jesus Christ is in our day. If you just looked at what is believed about Christ in the world of philosophy or secular writing, you would see that there is definitely no shortage of ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And certainly some of those ideas about him are negative, but many of those ideas about him in that sphere are somewhat complementary. The philosopher Rousseau wrote, "When Plato describes his imaginary righteous man loaded with all the punishments of guilt, yet meriting the highest rewards of virtue, he describes exactly the character of Jesus Christ." End quote. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a believer, said this, "Jesus is the most perfect of all men that have yet appeared on the earth." Diderot said he was the unsurpassed. Napoleon called him the emperor of love. The philosopher John Stuart Mill said he is the guide of humanity. A scientist named Lecky said he is the highest pattern of virtue. The French atheist Renan said he is the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker described him as the youth with God in his heart. A man named David Strauss, who vigorously opposed Christianity and apparently denied all of Jesus' supernatural claims, said that he is, quote, the highest model of religion within the realm, within the reach of human thought. And another, H.G. Wells, wrote this, "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. I agreed, Jesus stands first," end quote. And really, while those are all rather generous words spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, each is somewhat patronizing, somewhat condescending, because all of those statements deny that Jesus is anything more than a man. And of course, even when you look at the ideas that exist within the false religions of the world, there is absolutely no shortage of ideas there either. In fact, probably no aspect of biblical Christianity is attacked more than the deity of Christ. The Anthroposophical Society, led by Rudolf Steiner, who was apparently an occult medium, said Jesus was an ordinary man who at 30 received the Christ essence. Black Muslim theology teaches that Jesus was a prophet, the lesser of both Moses and Muhammad, and his religion was Islam, not Christianity. The Center for Spiritual Awareness, led by Roy Eugene Davis, says Jesus was an enlightened soul, and men must be awakened to their own Christ nature within them. Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, teaches that Jesus is the reflection of God, but not God, and that his atonement is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. Elizabeth Clare, prophet, who once led the Church Universal and Triumphant, taught Jesus is a man with Christ consciousness, one of many men who have achieved that level. Freemasonry teaches, quote, "We tell the sincere Christian that Jesus was but a man like us." Hare Krishna says Jesus is just another guru. The I Am movement believes Jesus is an ascended master. Jehovah's Witnesses obviously teach that Jesus is the created being Michael, and Mormons say he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and it goes on and on and on. And in our passage this morning, the same issue is at hand. What is the true identity of Christ? And in this passage, Jesus confronts Judaism's inadequate expectation concerning the true identity of Christ. Now, as we orient ourselves toward the text, it's either Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. It's been a long day. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. This has been a day of confrontations. Jesus has been peppered with questions which are intended to trap him in a statement. Mark records four confrontations in all. They are premeditated, they are calculated, they are intended to lure Jesus into what they deem to be a blasphemous statement. They are intended to even paint Jesus as a political revolutionary who is against Rome, or to simply undermine his popularity with the people. After all, the people were the biggest obstacle to having Jesus killed. But with each answer, Jesus has shown them to be unqualified leaders of Israel. He has exposed their hypocrisy. He has even amazed them with their answers. He has silenced them and has even brought the situation to the place where, as verse 34 says, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And now that they're finished asking him a series of questions, he's got a question for them. And it's a question they can't answer. It's a question which tests their understanding of the Old Testament's teaching concerning Messiah. It is the ultimate question, and it will stun and immobilize them. And we're going to read that text now. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And so we're going to look at that text this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And in verse 35, we're going to look at what I call the accuracy. We're going to look at the accuracy. Look at verse 35. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, Matthew indicates that this question is posed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were already gathered around Jesus. They were the ones who had tested him with the question concerning the greatest commandment, and it was a scribe from among the Pharisaic party who executed that test. But the Pharisees were all there to witness Jesus' answer. In Matthew 22:41 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." And Matthew notes that Jesus asked a precursor to the question posed in Mark. Before asking how it is that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Then they said to him, "The son of David." That's in Matthew 22:42. Now, Christ is simply anointed one, or Messiah. And the scribes taught that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and rightfully so. As we'll see, that's exactly what the Old Testament teaches. So Jesus, with this question, isn't denying the scribal teaching that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. The question he asks here is intended to expose its deficiency. It's only partially true. And he is going to expose that as he works through this. The problem with the scribes' teaching on the Old Testament wasn't always necessarily that it was full-blown wrong. Oftentimes, what they believed about the Old Testament was true. It was just deficient, no question. Deficiency can be as deadly as full-blown error, as is clearly illustrated in this passage. But the scribes were right in asserting that the Christ would be a descendant of David. We've already seen something akin to this in Mark's gospel back in Mark 9:11. The disciples asked Jesus why it is that the scribes say that Elijah must come first. And Jesus affirmed their teaching by saying, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And then he poses a very similar question. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The scribal deficiency on that issue was the failure to recognize two comings of Messiah, one as the suffering servant to make atonement for sin, and the second in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so again, Jesus' question isn't intended to deny the scribal teaching that the Christ would be a son of David. And the fact that Jesus referred to himself in the third person isn't a denial that he himself is the Christ. He referred to the Christ in this passage in the third person, and this is not a denial that he himself is the Christ. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter declared, "You are the Christ," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When Bartimaeus called Jesus the Son of David in Mark 10:47 and 48, with the large crowd present, Jesus didn't rebuke him. When the people hailed him as the Son of David at the triumphal entry, the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When the children in the temple, just a day removed from the account in our passage, were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the chief priests and the scribes became indignant and said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And so asking the question in the third person wasn't Jesus denying that he himself is the Christ. They knew he claimed to be the Christ. There was absolutely no doubt in the minds of the Pharisees who Jesus claimed to be. The problem was, he failed to measure up to their messianic expectations. They had certain expectations concerning Messiah, and Jesus just didn't fit the bill. So how did the scribes come to believe that the Christ would be the son of David? Well, you could probably trace it all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Following the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse pronounced against the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that seed promise being a promise which prophesied the coming of Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. The seed promise was further developed in the Abrahamic covenant when God said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Another direct prophecy of the coming Messiah. God's covenant with Abraham was then reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob, indicating that this seed would come through the line of Israel. And then we get another hint in Genesis 49:10, when Jacob prophesied to his son Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. There, the promised seed would be from the tribe of Judah, and we have this crystallizing for us. Then things come into fuller view in God's covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin had forfeited the kingdom. Then God anointed David king and entered into covenant with him. And in that covenant, the seed promise was further developed in that he would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. And obviously Solomon couldn't fulfill that aspect of the covenant with David, nor could any of the other kings who had come in the Old Testament. So this promise looked forward to a king far greater than David or Solomon. And it's really here and in this place that the prophecies concerning this son of David began to solidify the scribal expectation. You can jot some of these down or try and follow along if you will. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 say this, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Psalm 132, 11 says this, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And then a very familiar passage to us in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, Jesse being the father of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Then in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 39, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Listen to Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself. He will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then finally, listen to Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. It says this, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So there wasn't any doubt that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He would be a son of David. In fact, if anyone wanted to say that Jesus wasn't the Christ or to prove that he wasn't the Christ, all they would have had to have done was prove that he hadn't descended from David and the case would be closed. They knew Jesus was a descendant of David. Of course, the problem is this. The scribes believed the Christ would only be a son of David, a mere man. They expected a military conqueror like David, one who would come in and fulfill all the Old Testament covenant promises and the promises for restoration, one who would overthrow Rome and bring peace and prosperity. And again, Jesus didn't meet any of those expectations. He wasn't preaching military conquest. He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So in one sense, they were right. The Christ is a son of David, but they believed he would only be a son of David, and they were deficient in their expectation concerning Messiah. And Jesus exposes their deficiency in verse 36. Look there, it says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. It's inadequate to call the Christ merely David's son. Why is it inadequate? Because David calls him Lord. David here prophesies a conversation between the Father and the Son. And the psalm is definitely messianic. So God the Father is saying here to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. A very messianic statement, because the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah will crush his enemies, as we just read in Isaiah 11:4, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. David calls him Lord. And Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, quoted 5 times directly, and it's alluded to a number of other times, including Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which says this: "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's interesting because Jewish tradition would have recognized this psalm as messianic, but when Christians began applying it to Christ, they abandoned the messianic interpretation of this psalm for a number of centuries. And they created all kinds of different interpretations for this psalm to avoid the obvious implication that it points to Christ. Jesus affirms that this is a psalm of David. He says, "David himself said," and he affirms the dual authorship of Scripture. Jesus says, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit." Though David had prophesied these words, he did so in or by the Holy Spirit. Of course, all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 say this: "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." David was moved by the Holy Spirit. He spoke from God, and he referred to the Messiah as Lord. And of course, if the Messiah is David's Lord, then the Messiah is far greater than David. In our text, Lord in both cases is the Greek word kurios. In the Hebrew of Psalm 110, the first Lord is Yahweh and the second is Adonai, and both are used interchangeably to refer to God in the Old Testament, sometimes together, Adonai Yahweh. And David is obviously the one prophesying, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." The right hand of God was the position of power, position of authority, position of co-equality. And there are some amazing things said in Psalm 110. Just turn there for a moment. The scribal expectation concerning the Messiah would have been expanded by this psalm alone. In verse 1, you have the statement, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It says in verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and wholly awry from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn," in verse 4, "and will not change his mind." And then look at this: "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There was a statement in that psalm that said the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we can't get into that today. That's a whole other sermon to be able to wrestle with Melchizedek. But the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied as a priest, and we know of his priestly office all too well. The psalm would have expanded their expectation concerning the Messiah, not just because the Messiah is David's Lord, but he would also be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And all of that sets up the ultimate question back in Mark 12, verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Now, I know I've said this a few times throughout Mark's gospel, that there are certain moments that I would have liked to have been present for in our Lord's earthly ministry. This is the one, okay? This is the one that I would have loved to have been present for. In terms of his human origin, he is the son of David. But in terms of his ultimate origin, he is the son of God. And to be the son of God is to be no less than co-equally God, God, very God, God, the Son. Listen to Psalm 45, 6 and 7. It says this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this is, again, a messianic statement. "The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Jesus boldly declares his deity in the ears of the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:46 says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." That was it. They were finished. And the closing statement in the Lord, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Unfortunately, none of the gospel records indicate that anyone believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of this teaching. And really what it came down to was they underestimated what the Messiah would have to accomplish. The Messiah would have to overcome sin and death. And Jesus Christ did on the cross when he atoned for sin upon the cross and rose again from the grave. He conquered both sin and death. And not only did the Messiah have to accomplish that, but he had to accomplish the obedience of the peoples. When you read in the Old Testament and you read all of the kings, even the kings that were remotely faithful, even if they were somewhat faithful, they had no ability in themselves to secure the obedience of the people. Even when some of the faithful kings took down the high places, the people would put them back up again during that very king's reign. And they would oftentimes, at the end of their reign, end up being unfaithful and falling short. No, this king would have to overcome sin and death on behalf of all those who would be participants with him in his kingdom. He would also have to secure the obedience of the people through his own righteousness. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the Son of God, would be able to accomplish that great work. And he did. And it's at the Lord's Supper that we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. Because on the cross, he took the Father's wrath, he drank the bitter cup, and paid it all, even as we've been singing this morning. And so we have an opportunity right now before us to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us, his great redemption. He came the first time to give his life a ransom for many, of which many of us are benefactors and participants in. And he will come a second time to rule, to reign, and to judge. And it's that day that we look forward to. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, you'll bless this time. We ask it in Christ's name.